Open your Bibles to Obadiah. If you have some trouble finding it, it's between Amos and Jonah. If you're still having some trouble finding it, it's right after Daniel and Hosea. And if you're still having some trouble finding it, that's between you and God. All joking aside, I'll be reading all of Obadiah, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Just 21 verses long. Obadiah, chapter 1. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says Lord Yahweh concerning Edom, we have heard a report from Yahweh, and an envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, arise, and let us arise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the cliff, in the height of your habitation, who says in his heart, who will bring me down to earth? Though you build loftily like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares Yahweh. If these thieves came to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you would be ruined. Would they not thieve only until they had enough? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not allow some gleanings to remain? Oh, how Esau will be searched out and his hidden treasures ransacked. All the men who have a covenant with you will send you forth to the border, and the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. There is no discernment in him. Will I not on that day, declares Yahweh, cause the wise men to perish from Edom and discernment from the mountain of Esau? Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, so that each one may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. Because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame, and you will be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers took his wealth captive and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. Now do not look on your brother's day with triumph, nor the day of his misfortune. And do not be glad over the sons of Judah in the day when they perish, and do not let your mouth speak great things in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Indeed, you do not look on their calamity with triumph in the day of their disaster, and do not send out for their wealth in the day of their disaster. Do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down those among them who escape, and do not deliver over their survivors in the day of their distress. For the day of Yahweh draws near on all the nations. As you have done it, so it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head, because just as you all drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow, and they will be as if they never were. But on Mount Zion, there will be those who escape, and it will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. Then the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau will be as stubble. And they will set them on fire and consume them, so that there will be no survivor over the house of Esau, for Yahweh has spoken. Then those of the Negev will possess the mountain of Esau, and those of Shephelah, the Philistine plain, and they will possess the territory of Ephraim and the territory of Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. And the exiles of this military force of the sons of Israel who are among the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are far in Shepharad will possess the cities of the Negev. And the saviors will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will belong to Yahweh. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this evening. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word that you've given to us and the promise that all scripture is given by inspiration and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for teaching in righteousness, that we can be thoroughly complete. And as we study your word, we pray that you would sanctify us through your word, for your word is truth. That you would remove any distractions in our minds this evening, any aches or pains or any thoughts about what we have to do this week or different tasks we have. But I pray that we would focus on your word and what you have to teach us through your Holy Spirit this evening, that you would give me clarity, give me the right words to say from the text, from Obadiah this evening. And I pray that you would be with our church body, continue to sanctify us, grow us in grace, grow us in wisdom and understanding, so that we can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing him in all respects, as we study and as we really seek to master your word, so that we can be able to give a defense, that we can defend our faith, that we can stand strong in our faith. So I thank you for your word. I thank you for this evening, this body that you've given to us, this building we have to worship you in and to study your word in. In Jesus' name, amen. So this evening, I want to start by introducing Obadiah. As you notice, obviously the title of this sermon is Introducing Obadiah. We're not going to be doing a whole lot except looking at both the context of who is this even talking about, how does this apply to me now, who wrote it, and who received it, when was it written, and if you notice in your notes, I pretty much just put why, where, when, what's going on here, and exactly how we want to really approach any passage of Scripture is we want to bombard it with questions. What is this about? Who is this about? And who wrote it? Why is it in Scripture? Where is it at in the canon? And that's exactly what we're going to do as we come to Obadiah. I asked Pastor Joe, I said, this is too much to cover in two sermons. I could do one sermon on Obadiah and we could just do an overview. Two sermons, it's probably too much to do. So he's like, okay, that's fine. You can take as many as you want. And I was like, okay, we're going to do four sermons in Obadiah. So first one, we're going to introduce it. Second one, we're going to then dive into the pride of Edom. The third sermon, then we're going to focus on the day of the Lord, the day of Yahweh, which we talked about some this morning in Sunday school. So the minor prophets focused on this day of the Lord wrath. So that's going to be our third sermon. And then our fourth sermon, we'll be focusing on this future restoration, this kingdom of Yahweh, especially the final phrase, and the kingdom will belong to Yahweh. And that'll be our four sermons as we cover Obadiah. And I want to be faithful to study the minor prophets just as much as we study the New Testament. And this morning, we devoted an entire sermon to one verse. And I think we should focus just as much on the Old Testament as well, the minor prophets that God has given to us to study. So that's how I want to start this introduction this morning. My responsibility as a pastor is to preach the entire counsel of God, not just pick and choose what passages I want to study, pick and choose what I think is necessarily applicable. All of God's word is applicable, for one. So even just referencing a couple of key passages right here at the beginning, Acts 20:27, where Paul is addressing the Ephesian elders. And here he says to the Ephesian elders, he's basically right about, he's going to leave the Ephesian elders. He's leaving them with some final exhortations. Everybody's emotional. He doesn't know if he's going to see them ever again. And he says to the Ephesian elders, Paul speaking, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." So what Paul's really saying here, he didn't just pick and choose what he wanted to say to the Ephesian elders. He instructed them in all things. And Paul, as a former Pharisee, they would have memorized the Torah. They would have known all of the entire Old Testament, which they would have referenced as the Tanakh, which is the Torah, the prophets, the writings. They would have memorized large portions of those. They would have known all of those. And Paul's argues from those specific, he argues from Isaiah, he argues from Hosea, he uses the minor prophets, the Isaiah, Jeremiah, he uses all of the entire counsel of God to argue for Jesus Christ and for the gospel. And so we want to remember, we want to keep in mind that the minor prophets are not less important than the rest of the Bible. The prophets are not less important just because it's harder to interpret them, just because they're further disconnected maybe from our modern context and we have to maybe do some more work to figure out what they're saying. That doesn't mean they're any less important to us. And again, a very familiar passage, 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, where Paul is writing to Timothy. He says, "But you, Timothy, continue in the things you learned and became convinced of, knowing from whom you learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings." What is he referencing? He's not referencing the future New Testament that hasn't, some of it hasn't been written yet, but what he's referencing is the Tanakh, So the Torah, the prophets, the writings, that's what Timothy had learned from his youth. And so he continues, he says, these sacred writings, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. So what's he saying here? All of those, the Old Testament, the Tanakh, that's able to make you wise unto salvation. And so, again, underscoring the fact that the minor prophets are just as important as any other section of Scripture. And then he goes right into the most familiar section of Scripture on this. He says, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. So he doesn't say just some parts are profitable, just the New Testament is profitable, just the stuff I'm telling you is profitable. He's saying all the entire encapsulation of Scripture is profitable. So being convicted of this truth, I was convicted of this truth. I mean, I don't remember the last time I read Obadiah on my own. I obviously have to read the entire Scripture for classes, for classwork, study them. But even convicting my own heart as I listen to sermons on Obadiah, and it's easy to just want to do a sky-high view and just go through Obadiah in one sermon and say, this is what it's about, here's some of the key themes, and that's similar to what we're doing today. But then next week, we're going to start diving into more specifics in the next couple of verses. But we want to spend time in the minor prophets. We want to ruminate on the truths that God has given us through the minor prophets. So I want to just start by speaking of the importance of the entire counsel of God. And also, before we start looking at the context, I want to outline both the context for the context. So as we know, Obadiah is a minor prophet. And this morning we even looked at in Sunday school, this book of the 12. So all the minor prophets are grouped together, and there's this view that they could even be viewed as one book because of the themes that we can trace across all the 12 different prophets. And the reason that they're called minor is not because they're less important. It's not, like I said, it's not like minor and major league baseball, but it's like minor just means that they're smaller. The major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, huge, huge, huge compositions. But as we see here, Obadiah is actually the smallest book in the entire Old Testament, only 21 verses long. So this book of the 12, like I said, Obadiah is the smallest book in the Old Testament. And canonically, this falls between Amos and Jonah, which are both prophets who wrote right around the 8th century. They share similar themes with Obadiah. We see the day of the Lord judgment in both Amos and Obadiah, and we also see that in across the book of the 12. But for Obadiah, its literary structure is split up into four different oracles, and these are kind of what I built our sermons off of that we're going to be covering, these four different oracles or these pronouncements by God. The first oracle covers verses 1 through 4. This covers the pride of Edom and God's vow to bring the nation down. The second oracle is about Edom's sure defeat, verses 5 through 10. The third oracle focuses on Edom's mistreatment of Judah. And the final oracle concerns this day of the Lord, coming judgment that's going to be coming upon Edom. And then we also see upon all the nations. So Lord willing, we'll make our way through the first two verses today, just looking at introductory content, looking when this was dated, who it was about, who wrote it, why it was written. And first of all, we're going to begin with when. When? Dating Obadiah. When we approach any biblical text, we always have to ask when. When is this happening? With the Colossian church, we know it was just about 50 AD when Paul was writing to the Colossian church. And depending on which book that we look at, it's easy to track down when it was composed. But first of all, I want to touch on, when does Obadiah occur in biblical history? When does Obadiah occur in biblical history? And I'm going to go through 10 quick points. You can take these down if you want to, but basically just a refresher of where we were and where we are in Obadiah. So beginning at the very beginning, at creation, is our first point, creation. In Genesis 1, where God creates everything and says that it was very good. Point number two, the fall in Genesis 3. Mankind sins against God, wanting to be like God, to know good and evil. Number three, we see Noah and the flood soon after that. In Genesis 6 through 7, we see every intent of the thoughts of these evil men's heart was only evil continually. But Noah found favor in the eyes of Yahweh. So we see that God was faithful to save these eight individuals. Number four, we see the Tower of Babel, another keystone moment in the Old Testament story, where arrogant mankind rises up and seeks not to follow God's commands. God says, be fruitful and multiply and scatter across the earth. And they say, no, we're just going to come together. We're going to build a tower. We're going to make a name for ourselves. And God says, no, you're not going to. And he scatters them. And this is where we get the confusion of languages, where we get the languages we have today. Number five, we have the Abrahamic covenant. Right around 2100 BC, where Abraham was chosen, not because he was a righteous man necessarily, not because of anything he had done. He was chosen from a family of idol worshipers, chosen from a family of really people who hated God. But God still chose him from out of this family to follow him, to make a nation, to make a covenant with Abraham, not based on anything he had done. Right around 2100 BC. After this, we see Moses in the Exodus, right around 1400 BC. God chooses a nation, then he prospers the nation, then they come into Egypt, and then Moses is the one who rescues them, who brings them out through God's work in his life, and brings them out into the wilderness wandering for 40 years, and during that time we have the law given, right around Exodus 20, right around, again, 1446 BC. Right about 3 months after leaving Egypt, God gives this law that they must follow, that the Israelites must follow. After this, we have the period of the judges, about 350 years later. So from about 1400 to 1000 BC, we have this period where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. There was no ruler besides God, but people didn't want to listen to what God had to say about what they had to do. So everyone just did what they wanted to do. God used judges, so he used Samson, he used Gideon, but these were imperfect men that God used to rule, but they didn't rule like kings. They were acting on God's behalf, but it wasn't the same as having a king. It wasn't the same as having a leader. And so soon after that, we do see the kings. So right around 1043 BC, God institutes a king. They're like, God, we want a king. And he's like, I'll give you a king. So he gives them Saul. Soon after this, we know the story. Saul is established. Then he is cast down by God for his sin, his pride. And then David is instituted. David has a son, Solomon. And then we have this division in Israel. So they go into the two different kingdoms. So in the northern kingdom, we have Samaria. In the southern kingdom, we have Jerusalem. And this division happens right around 931 BC. And this is right around the time that we're thinking of for Obadiah. So Obadiah is right around 850 BC is when we're going to be dating Obadiah. So right after this division and turmoil is happening in Israel, this is what we're looking at. This is the time that we're looking at. So during this time, this is when the prophets were interacting, during the time of the kings and then right afterwards. And during this time, the prophets spoke on God's behalf and called out idolatry, injustice, and held the kings accountable for what they did. And so now that we saw that when it is kind of in the biblical story of the Old Testament, when was it composed exactly? And I'm going to hold to a date of about 850 BC is when this book was composed by Obadiah. We know it's sometime after 931, sometime after the division of the kings. And when we date books, sometimes it's easy, sometimes it's not easy. With this one, it's not as easy because we don't have any kings specifically mentioned. This morning we looked at, I believe it was one of the minor prophets where they have very specific, like, I wrote on this day of this month with this king, and we're like, oh yeah, that's definitely, we can pinpoint right when that was written. But with Obadiah, just starts off, this is the vision of Obadiah. That's all we get. And so we kind of have to look at the text and see if we can figure out when was this written? What are some of the different events that he's actually talking about? And if you want to glance right at Obadiah 10 through 14, we can see that Obadiah is talking about some event that the Edomites are participating in. Obadiah 10 says, because of violence to your brother Jacob, speaking of Edom, you will be covered with shame, and you will be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers took his wealth captive, speaking of Israel's wealth is being taken captive, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. Now do not look on your brother's day with triumph, the day of his misfortune, and do not be glad over the sons of Judah in the day when they perish, and do not let your mouth speak great things in the day of their distress. So there's this day that there were strangers, foreigners entering into Jerusalem, and this has happened several times. But the reason that we date this at 850 BC is because there was a Philistine and Arabian invasion right around this time that fits the context here. And other scholars will also use 586 BC as a reference point, because that's when the Babylonians took them captive and attacked Jerusalem. But we don't think that is the case, because there's no reference to Babylon. There's no reference to the temple being destroyed. There's no references like that. These are all very ambiguous terms. And so because of that, that no reference of the temple being destroyed, that's why we don't date it at 586, but we hold to more 850 BC. One commentator explains, given its position in the canon, given Obadiah's position in the canon, the absence of any mention of the massive Babylonian deportation, absence of the destruction of the temple, and the relationship between Jeremiah and the prophet Obadiah, a date during the last half of the 9th century seems preferable. This was right around when King Jehoshaphat died, during the reign of King Jehoram, and when Edom revolted and the Philistines and Arabians raided Judah. Jerusalem was sacked and several of the king's sons were killed, and this took place during the reign of Judah's King Jehoram, who was not a good king. He was actually married to Ahab's daughter, so not a righteous king in any way, shape, or form. And if you're wondering, how do we know all this? Well, it's actually written for us in Scripture. So if you want to go ahead and turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 21, we can read this account. 2 Chronicles chapter 21. So like I said, around the time of King Jehoram reigning, 2 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1, and Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Jehoram, his son, became king in his place. And then jumping down to verse 6, and he, Jehoram, walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done, so not a righteous king. For Ahab's daughter was his wife, and he did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh. However, he was not willing to make the house of David a ruin because of the covenant which he had cut with David, and since he had promised to give a lamp to him and his sons forever. And then going on, verse 8 of chapter 21 in 2 Chronicles, in Jehoram's days, Edom revolted from under the hand of Judah and made a king over themselves. Then Jehoram crossed over with his commanders and all his chariots with him, and he arose by night and struck down the Edomites who were surrounding him and the commanders of the chariots. So Edom revolted under the hand of Judah to this day. And then we see this Philistine and Arabian invasion in verse 16. Then Yahweh stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabs who bordered the Ethiopians, and they went up against Judah and invaded it and carried away all the possessions found in the king's house except for his sons and his wives, so that no son was left to him except Jehoaz, the youngest of all his sons. So after all this, Yahweh smote Jehoram in his bowels with an incurable sickness. Now it happened in the course of time at the end of 2 years that his bowels came out because of his sickness, and he died with this greatly painful disease, and his people made no fire for him like the fire for his fathers. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years, and he departed with no one's regret. And they buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. So we see here this evil king, so evil that not even the nation was going to grieve his death. Nobody regretted him dying. And so this is the context for, I believe, when Obadiah was written. And we know Obadiah was even written about concerning the Edomites. And so these Edomites, again, attacked Judah. And then we even see the Philistines and Arabians attacking and sacking Judah and invading it and taking away the king's house and all his sons and his wives. And so that's what we believe is the context, and really the context of the composition of Obadiah when it was composed around 850 BC. So therefore, the mention of the Edomites, the brutal attack of the Philistines and Arabians, this seems to be the background. And Obadiah probably composed this book soon after the attack to give the Israelites a sense of hope that God would justly judge the Edomites for what they had done, not only during this time, but in future times as well, which we're going to look at in our next point, which is who? The people of Obadiah. The people of Obadiah. We're going to look at some of the individuals that Obadiah is about. So first of all, we're going to look at who wrote Obadiah, and simply put, it's Obadiah. Obadiah wrote Obadiah. And turn back, if you would, with me to Obadiah. And we see this in the very opening verse, the vision of Obadiah. Also, we know that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. So God's Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, was directing Obadiah to write this vision to the Edomites, well, concerning the Edomites. And the short answer is really God's working through the divine act of inspiration through his prophet Obadiah. But who exactly is Obadiah? And that is also not easy to pin down, just like the date, but mostly because the name Obadiah shows up almost 20 times in reference to 12 different people throughout Scripture, so it's hard to say whether this is any specific one. His name, Obadiah, means worshiper or servant of Yahweh. We know pretty much nothing about his personal life, but it seems like he may have been from the southern kingdom of Judah because of his reference to Jerusalem and Judah and Zion. But we know he's a prophet of God. That's all we need to know. That's all we need to know, and that he is a servant of Yahweh. Just one small point of application. What a testament of humility that all we know about Obadiah is that he's just a servant of Yahweh. That's all he needs to be known for. He doesn't need to say that he did certain things. He doesn't have this whole long list on his resume. He's just a servant of Yahweh, a humble servant of Yahweh. And a great testament to Obadiah's character, even though we know basically nothing about him. So first of all, Obadiah wrote Obadiah. And second of all, who was Obadiah speaking of? And now we finally make it to Edom, this nation, the Edomites, who Obadiah wrote concerning. And this is the main focus of the book of Obadiah, is these Edomites. They might seem unfamiliar, but we are very familiar with the Edomites, and I think as we look at some of these passages this evening, you will remember the Edomites. If you know Edom, it simply is the nation that came from Esau, Jacob and Esau, these two twin brothers. Jacob, as we know, his name later was referenced as Israel. Jacob was renamed as Israel by God, and Esau was renamed Edom. This is really a story of two brothers who, really the most infamous brothers in Scripture, Jacob and Esau. When God's divine predetermined election took place, he chose Jacob over Esau before they were born, before they had ever done anything. He had chosen one nation over another nation. And we see this in Malachi chapter 1. You don't have to turn there, but I'll just read the opening to Malachi chapter 1. It says, "The oracle of the word of Yahweh to Israel by the hand of Malachi, I have loved you, says Yahweh. Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. And I have set his mountains to be a desolation and his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness." Not based on anything that they have ever done. God just chose out of his divine election. He chose to pick Israel, Jacob, and chose not to pick Esau, Edom. And we see this again in the New Testament. Paul quotes this very passage in Romans chapter 9, verses 11 through 13. He says, "For though the twins, Jacob and Esau, were not yet born and had not yet done anything good or bad," they hadn't done anything yet, "so that the purpose of God according to his choice would stand, not because of works, not because of anything they had done, but because of God who calls. It was he who said to her, "The older shall serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated." It wasn't based off of their works. It wasn't based off anything they had done. God's divine election, he said, I'm going to choose Jacob over Esau. And we see that contention begin. They're not even born yet. They're not even conceived yet. There's already that contention there. Also, we see in Genesis 25, we're going to be going through Genesis 25 a little bit, because this outlines exactly what happens leading up to the birth of Jacob and Esau. And this is where God's divine choice for blessing and cursing nations is seen again. This is where the contention begins between Israel and Edom, with the divine choice of Yahweh between either of them had done anything, before any of them had done anything. So Genesis 25:22 says, "The children struggled together within her, and she said, 'If it is so, why then am I this way?' So she went to inquire of Yahweh, and Yahweh said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, Israel and Edom, and two peoples will be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger.'" Before they're even born, we see this. And in their conception, they're struggling in the womb. She can feel them struggling inside of the womb. And she's asking God, why am I feeling this pain, this contention in my womb? And Rachel was just pregnant, and there were some kicks here and there, but I don't think that's what she was talking about. I think it must have been some crazy kicks that she went to God to inquire of him and say, "What's happening? Why are they contentious in my womb? They're not even born yet." And he's saying, they're already struggling against each other. This isn't gonna end. This is only gonna get worse. We also see Esau chooses his own bad path. He chooses his own bad path. Genesis 25:30. "Then Esau said to Jacob, 'Please give me a swallow from the red stuff, this red stuff, for I am famished.' Therefore his name was called Edom." This is the first reference we see to Edom, right when he's asking for this stew. He just gives up his birthright for stew. He sees his birthright as useless. It doesn't mean anything to him. This birthright that really spitting in the face of anything that, and how God even says, God's passed down. The firstborn is the one who usually gets the birthright, and that's how it has always been for them. But he doesn't care about that. He just sells his birthright. And he chooses his own path. He just wants to do what he wants to do. And that's when his name was called Edom. So we see this first reference to Edom. This not only begins the hatred that the brothers have for each other, but it also underscores the fact that Esau had no care in the world for his birthright. He even despised his birthright. We see that in just a couple verses later. It outright says he just despised it. Later on, we see and remember the account of how Esau lost any blessing at all because of the slyness of Jacob. And remember the story, right? Where Esau is about to get his birthright, his blessing. And he goes out, and Jacob slides in, gets the blessing. And this rebellion that they have, this hatred that Esau has, begins not just here, but even before, despising his birthright, and then again, not even getting the blessing, the firstborn blessing. And so this hatred has been long overdue. It's been ever since the beginning. Even though it might seem like he seems to reconcile, remember the passage where he comes to Jacob, and it seems like they reconcile, they really don't as a people. And we see that even in this passage, even in Obadiah, there's no reconciliation here. Edom and Israel are still contentious, still have hatred for each other, especially Edom towards Israel. Also, another passage where Edom and Israel interact is in the wilderness wandering. So if you want to turn over to Numbers chapter 20, we can take a look at this. So this would have been around 400 years after the fact, 400 years after Jacob and Esau's first contention in Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20, beginning at verse 14, right after, as they're in the wilderness wandering, they want to go through Edom. So Edom is just south of Israel on a map. Basically, if you're looking on a map, they're just a little bit south and to the east of where Israel is. And the Israelites just want to pass through their land. Basically, take a shortcut. It's going to cut them off a lot of time. They want to go straight through Edom. So Numbers chapter 20, verse 14, he says, "From Kadesh, Moses then sent messengers to the king of Edom. Thus your brother Israel has said, 'You know all the hardship that has befallen us, that our fathers went down to Egypt, and we stayed in Egypt a long time. And the Egyptians treated us and our fathers badly. So we cried out to Yahweh, and he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out from Egypt. Now behold, we are at Kadesh, a town on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or through vineyard. We will not even drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn to the right or to the left until we pass through your territory.'" So Edom had already had this highway, this trade highway that went right through. Didn't go to the right or to the left. They would let nations come through with all their goods. And they're saying, and Israel's just like, "Let us just go on that road, just like everybody else. We just want to cut right through." But Edom says in verse 18, "Edom, however, said to him, 'You shall not pass through us, lest I come out to meet you with the sword.'" It's like, don't even step on our territory. We're going to kill you if you step on our territory. Verse 19, again, the sons of Israel said, "We'll go up by the highway. We're just taking the highway. And if I and my livestock do drink of any of your water, then I will pay its price. We won't even touch your wells. We won't do anything. Let us only pass through on my feet, nothing else." But Edom said, he said, responding, "You shall not pass through." And Edom came out to meet him with a heavy force and with a strong hand. So they're not even in their territory yet, and they're already pushing back and saying, "You guys can't even come close to our territory." Verse 21, "Thus Edom refused to allow Israel to pass through his territory, so Israel turned away from him. Then they set out from Kadesh, and the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to Mount Hor." So even we see here, Israel's like, we're your brother. We want to just pass through on the highway. And they're saying, no, we're going to kill you if you do that. And this hatred, 400 years after the fact, there's still this animosity between the two nations, the two brothers of Israel and Edom, Jacob and Esau. Nearly 1,000 years later is what we're looking at here in Obadiah, and there's still that hatred for Israel from Edom. They directly attacked and confronted Israel. We looked at that already. They teamed up with the evil nations that were attacking. They teamed up with the Philistines and the Arabians. They didn't just watch. They teamed up with them, and then they also triumphed that they were getting attacked. They're like, "You guys are getting attacked. You guys are getting looted. I guess we'll just help." And they even, if you look at Obadiah 14, they kill any of those who are trying to escape. "Do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down those among them who escape, and do not deliver their survivors in the day of their distress." So even some of the Israelites trying to escape the destruction that's happening, and the Edomites, we'll cut them off. We'll get rid of them. We'll kill those survivors, those people that are trying to escape. For these sins, along with their pride, their hatred, their greed, their malice, God would be faithful to eventually destroy them. And we see that this has been fulfilled. The nation of Edom, they don't exist anymore. They don't exist at all. Their people has been wiped out, and God was faithful to destroy them. Amos 1:11 also speaks of this judgment. Several passages speak to the woes, have a woe concerning Edom. Amos 1:11 is just one example of this. It says, "Thus says Yahweh, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not turn back its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword while he corrupted his compassion, and his anger also tore continually, and he kept his wrath forever." So we see again, God's not going to hold back his judgment upon this nation for what they had done, for this pride and this hatred and this anger they had for their brother. Finally, we're going to look at what the message of Obadiah, what is this about? What are some of the main themes? What's the key idea that we want to take away tonight? And what are some of the key applications we can take away from this introduction to Obadiah? First of all, we've dated the book. We've seen that's around 850 BC. We kind of looked at the context, how it's the Philistines and Arabians that had just invaded. And Obadiah is talking to Israel, and talking to Judah. And he's saying, they're going to be judged. Even though it seems like they're prospering now, they will be judged. They're prideful. They're going to be cast down. So that goes right into the first theme. So my first subpoint, what are the themes of Obadiah? The first one is pride. pride. And that's what we're going to look at heavily, heavily focus on this in our next week, next Sunday evening. But we see this right in the opening verses of Obadiah. Take a look at verse 2. Yahweh speaking says, "Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. You who dwell in the clefts of the cliff, in the height of your habitation, who says in his heart, 'Who will bring me down to the earth?' Though you build loftily like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down," declares Yahweh. This reminds me exactly of the Tower of Babel and how they were prideful people trying to say, "We can get to God. We can build something up to God. He's not that far away from us." And God looks down and he's like, gets rid of them, scatters them across the world. And that's the same thing we see here, the same attitude, the same prideful attitude that the Edomites had. And if you're familiar with the city of Petra, a city that was in rocks, you can see rocks carved out. They carved out these rock cities in this canyon. And that was where the Edomites lived. That was where the Edomites had their habitation. And they can even, in a couple of places, this was as narrow as just 10 to 13 feet across. So these different canyons and rock crevices that they had, and they had easy access to water as well. So that's a key thing in a battle. You want to have access to water, to food, and something easy to defend. And this was all of those, the city of Petra. It was easy to defend because it didn't have a lot of resources for the enemy, but it had a lot of resources for the one defending it. They had easy access to water and knew how to get it. Some scholars say that only a dozen men could have defended this rock fortress of Petra against an army of thousands. So they had this pride because, oh, we can defend this against anybody. Nobody's going to be able to come up against us. And we see that exactly. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. You who dwell in the clefts of the cliff. God's talking about you who dwell in the city of Petra, the one that you think you can defend against anybody. That's where I'm going to bring you down from. That's where you're going to be cast down from. They also relied on their mighty men. I assume these were the mighty men, the dozen, that they wanted to defend them. In Obadiah 8:9, we see that God will also destroy these mighty men. Verse 9, "Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, so that each one may be cut off from the mountain of Esau." Again, a reference to Edom, by slaughter. God destroys their hope in their mighty men, in their military resources. And how often do we think that because we have so many military resources, we can do whatever we want to, right? And even America, the most powerful nation arguably in the world, and we think we can do anything. We think we can defeat any nation. We think we can do anything we want to. And that's a prideful attitude to have, right? Relying on what we can do as a military instead of relying on God's sovereign hand to rule the nations. Obviously, not to say we throw our military away, God forbid, no. But what are we relying on in a battle, in a war? And we can even see that in the Revolutionary War of our country, we were not the ones with the military resources in the Revolutionary War. It was a war of farmers, of men who were fighting back against a government who did have resources, who did have weapons, who did have ships to fight. And we were victorious not because of our amazing skill, I don't believe, but because God did have a hand in the creation of this country, just as he has a hand in any creation or any downfall of any country, any kingdom, any king in existence. Secondly, we also see malice is one of the key themes. Malice, really just another word for greediness, this greed that the Edomites had. We see that in verse 12 and 13. When they're looking, the Philistines and Arabians are torching and sacking Israel. And they're looking on this day with triumph. Verse 12, "Now do not look on your brother's day with triumph, the day of his misfortune, and do not be glad over the sons of Judah in the day when they perish. And do not let your mouth speak great things in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Indeed, do not look on their calamity with triumph in the day of their disaster, and do not send out for their wealth in the day of their disaster." So this malice they had, they were rejoicing that Israel was losing everything. They're like, "Ha, you guys are losing all your riches, you're losing your kingdom, your land, your people, and we're even going to get rid of you if you try to run away." And they were triumphing, rejoicing in that downfall, that malice that they had. They loved money and they loved seeing their enemies lose their resources. They loved seeing Israel come to a downfall. So first of all, we see pride. Secondly, we see malice. Thirdly, we see hatred. And not going to spend a lot of time on hatred because we already did look at that, that hatred that they had for Israel when Israel wanted to pass through their land on the king's highway. And they said, no, we're not. We're going to kill you if you come any closer. Like, don't even send your messengers to us. We'll get rid of them first. And that continued, that festered for 1,000 years, for hundreds, centuries and centuries and centuries. It wasn't just a one-time thing. And it began back with Jacob and Esau, and we see 1,000 years later in 850 BC, it's still there, and then it's there up until the time that they're judged. They don't ever repent of this festering hatred they have. Fourthly, we see God's retributive justice and judgment. This is the main focus. God is faithful to judge sin and sinful nations. Not just Edom. This isn't just about Edom, this book. It's about all nations. Look at verse 15. For the day of Yahweh draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. So we see it's not just speaking of Edom. It expands here. There's an expansion of the audience to all nations. All sinful, prideful, hateful nations will be ultimately destroyed by the just hand of God. We also see this in the language that Obadiah uses. He says, he uses this word cut off 3 times, which means to be totally annihilated. First, it's used in reference to their mighty men that will be cut off and totally annihilated. The ones that they trusted in to win their battles, defend their fortress. In verse 10, God references the entire nation of Edom. That verse 10, and you will be cut off. You'll be totally annihilated forever. And then we even see the same word, but it's in reference to the Edomites in Israel. It says, when they're cutting off the escapees, they're trying to completely annihilate them. They're not just cutting them off in the road and saying, you have to go a different way. They're cutting them off literally with swords, attacking them, killing them. But we also see this theme of God's retributive justice. It's not just God judging the nations for nothing, obviously for their sin, but also what they have done against God's covenant people. Remember Genesis 12:3, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And even looking at the New Testament, Matthew 7:2, for what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and what measure you measure, it will be measured to you. And then remembering Moses' song of Deuteronomy, where he says in chapter 32 of Deuteronomy, vengeance is mine and retribution. In time, their foot will stumble, for the day of their disaster is near and the impending things are hastening upon them, for Yahweh will render justice to his people. We look forward. We anticipate this judgment upon sin, upon hatred, upon pride, upon all nations, upon all prideful, sinful nations, and this day of the Lord judgment. This day of the Lord judgment, again, we'll touch on later in, I believe, the third message. And finally, the final theme I want to look at is hope. And this ties directly into the judgment. The just judgment of God is also a hope for us as believers, as Christians. We can have hope that God will be faithful to his covenant promises. This 2,500-year family feud eventually ended with what? The destruction of the Edomites. And there's hope that even through this judgment, that even though it was completely fulfilled in the time of Obadiah, we still anticipate the day that the sinful nations will be judged in the day of the Lord's judgment. And I want to take a look, especially at Revelation 19. Revelation 19. At the end of time, where Jesus Christ comes as a conquering king. We know the first time he came, what? As a suffering servant. He didn't come as a king the first time to reign in his earthly kingdom, but he came to suffer, to die for our sins. But the second time he's coming, it's going to be a different story. Revelation chapter 19. This references some messianic psalms. So messianic psalms are ones that were looking forward to Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the conquering king. Most notably, Psalm 110 and Psalm 2 are these the most referenced psalms we see in the New Testament in relation to Jesus Christ. And Revelation 19 actually cites Psalm 2. Revelation 19, beginning at verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sits on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, having a name written on them which no one knows except himself, and being clothed with a garment dipped in blood, his name is also called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses, and his mouth, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the wrath of the rage of God the Almighty. So here we see a reference to Psalm 2. God will rule with a rod of iron. He will cast down all the nations in his wake. This is what we look forward to. This is what we hope in, that all the nations will be judged before God, and that Jesus Christ will be the ruler of all nations. Now that we've seen the themes of Obadiah, I want to look at the main focus. What is the main focus of Obadiah? And really not changing gears too much, but focusing on this judgment against Edom and the nations. One commentator explains, Obadiah's message from beginning to end concerns the Lord's judgment of Edom, but its role in the book also extends to that of representative of the nations of the world that oppose God and his people. The basis of the judgment was Edom's pride and their participation in Judah's downfall. The message, however, concerns more than Edom. It is placed in the context of a day of judgment on all nations when they receive just recompense for all their deeds. Thus, the deliverance of Mount Zion will be final. The inheritance they regain will be theirs forever, and the Lord's kingdom will be a universal one. This is what we look forward to. This is the main focus of Obadiah. Edom, but not just Edom, all nations. And we see, again, the sovereignty of God is on display. Obadiah's God is sovereign over all the nations. They may create chaos by mistreating God's people. They may seem to get by with impunity, but the day of the Lord will come and set things right. The Lord's sovereign reign will be established. One final commentator explains, the prophecy of Obadiah is a classic case study of the Abrahamic covenant, which we looked at in Genesis 12. The Lord's promise to bless those that bless you and bring to naught those who treat you lightly is illustrated repeatedly in the lives of Abraham's twin grandsons and recorded in the annals of sacred history, this contention between Jacob and Esau, between Israel and Edom. So what are some key applications we can glean just from this introduction? Usually I try to have application with each point, but a little bit different with this sermon since we're looking at just some of the people of Obadiah, who actually wrote it, what's it about, when is it dated. But what are some key applications that we can take? And I believe we've already looked at some easy applications that we can take from this book. But first of all, I want us to realize that the entire counsel of God is profitable, that the minor prophets are just as important as the rest of Scripture. And I don't want to feel like I have to hammer home this point, but we often say that, but we don't act like that. And so I want us to take to heart studying the Old Testament, studying the prophets. And they are admittedly harder to interpret than some passages in the New Testament. And that is why I believe many people don't study them the same way. But there are just as many truths. There are the same amount of truth in the Old Testament as there is in the New Testament. And I believe that there's even precedent to say that if we are unfamiliar with sections of the Old Testament, we are not receiving the full counsel of God. We are not receiving everything that we need to receive from God's word just if we just study one section, if we just study what's in the New Testament. So I would say we need to value the entire whole counsel of God and see all scripture as profitable for teaching, for instruction, for correction and righteousness, that we can be thoroughly and perfectly complete and equipped for every good work. So to be perfectly equipped, we can't just take half of our arsenal. We have to take everything. We have to take everything from God's word. So this value of the whole counsel of God. Secondly, a key application we can take away is this peril, the perils of pride. My next sermon is just going to be focusing on this pride, this issue of pride in Edom, and the dangers of pride in our lives as well, especially on display in Proverbs. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of Yahweh is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance in the evil way in the mouth of perverted words I hate. When God says he hates something, I think we should take note of that. And that is something that we should not only stay away from, but hate ourselves. We should hate what God hates and love what God loves. Proverbs 16:18, probably a more familiar passage, familiar verse, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. And we saw that on display exactly with Edom. Their prideful spirit went directly before their stumbling and their destruction when God brought them down and destroyed them. Pride infests every area of our lives. It was the first sin that cast Satan from God's presence, is that he wanted to be like God. We even see in the beginning, what was the sin of man? It was that he wanted to be like God. He thought that he didn't have something that God had, and he wanted to have that. He wanted to be prideful. So we as believers, we need to be careful to trust in our own, to have pride in what? Our bank account? To have pride in the things that we've garnered? To have pride in our experience in life? To have pride in our military forces, as I touched on earlier? We can try to have pride in just about anything, but we need to realize that God hates pride. God hates that. Thirdly, I want us to also see a key application is that festering hatred is also an abhorrent sin. And we saw that festering hatred, especially on display in Edom, how for 2,500 years this hatred had gone on. And that's such an really incomprehensible period of time. I mean, I can't even imagine. I'm sure we've heard of people who've had hatred for their brothers or sisters for their entire lives, but that's nothing in comparison to 2,500 years. And so this festering hatred needs to be put away with. We can't have hatred towards anyone, let alone a brother or sister in Christ. And so I would say we need to condemn any hatred we have. And I would even go as far as to say that hatred, it only gets worse over time. If you don't reconcile with somebody, it's just going to get worse and worse and fester and fester. So realizing we need to put away any hatred or any bad, evil thoughts we have toward each other and towards specific individuals. And finally, a key application, number four, all sin, especially sinful nations, will eventually be punished. That's hopeful for us. As believers, we know that we're not going to be judged for our sin. It's the same way that unrepentant sinners will be punished. And in a way, we also look at our nation. And on one hand, we want to pray for mercy, that God will have mercy upon us. But on the other hand, God, bring your judgment upon our nation. And for their sin of pride. And how pride, even just the very word pride, has been corrupted in our culture. Even more than you think it could be. I mean, it's a terrible thing what's happening to our culture, what's happening to our nation. And I would even say pride was a national sin of Edom, and I would dare say pride is a national sin of America as well in so many different ways, shapes, and forms. And so I would say that we need to recognize that God will be faithful to judge this sin in time. And that's the hope that we can have as believers, that all sin, even especially sinful nations that practice pride and arrogance and hatred, will be punished. And so this is the hope we can have as believers and as those who are faithful to God's word, that he will be righteous and faithful, a righteous judge in his own time, not in our time. So let's go to the word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this introduction we have to Obadiah, a minor prophet that I'll admit I haven't studied a lot of before I started studying it for these sermons, and how you've convicted my heart of how we need the entire counsel that you've given to us of your word to be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I pray as we study this book of Obadiah over the next couple of weeks that you would open our eyes to pride in our own lives, to maybe hatred that we have, to even hope that we can have, that you will eventually rule and judge all sin. And we look forward to that day where all things will be made new in your sight. We pray that you would be faithful to your word, faithful to judge sin, and also merciful upon our nation, that you would bring revival upon our nation if it's your will, that we would put away these sins of pride in our nation, in America, and that we would be faithful to you, that you would bring a remnant, a faithful remnant to you as you have been faithful to do, that you would build your church. In Jesus' name.